An elderly carpenter was ready to retire. He told his employer contractor of his plans to leave the house building business and live a more leisurely life with his wife while enjoying his extended family. He would miss the paycheck but needed to retire. They could get by. The contractor was sorry to see his good worker go and asked if he could build just one more house as a personal favor. The carpenter said yes, but in time it was easy to see that his heart was just not in his work. He resorted to shoddy workmanship and used inferior materials. It was an unfortunate way to end his career. When the carpenter finished his work and the builder came to inspect the house, the contractor handed the front door key to the carpenter and said, "This is your house," he said, "my gift to you." What a shock and what a shame. If he'd only known that he was building his own house, he would have done it all so differently. Now he had to live in a house that he had built none too well. So it is with us. We often build our lives in a distracted way, reacting rather than acting, willing to put up with less than the best. At important points, we sometimes fail to give our job our best effort. We sometimes pass up teachable moments with our children to explain how and why we decided on a course of action. We sometimes pass up an opportunity to discuss the morals taught in a particular show or movie or billboard because we're too busy to take the time. Then, with a shock, we look at the situation we have created and find that we are now living in the house that we have built. If we had realized, we would have done it differently. Think of yourself as the carpenter. Think about your house and your family. Each day you hammer a nail, place a board, erect a wall. Build wisely. It is the only life you will ever build. Even if you live it for only one more day, that day deserves to be lived graciously and honorably as good stewards before God. Well, and I read to you earlier Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is known as the Shema. This is the statement of faith of Israel. And if there were going to be a title to this message, it would be called Living Out God's Commands and Passing Them On. This particular passage in Deuteronomy, in fact, the entire book of Deuteronomy, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, you will find that it is written by Moses. In fact, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. This is the last of the five books of what we call the Pentateuch. And this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel by the River Jordan before they cross over. As you realize, and as most of you know, Moses was told by God he could not go into the promised land. Now, he did go up on top of Mount Horeb and look over top of the promised land and see where they were going, but he was not permitted by God to go into the land because he had transgressed against God, and that was his consequence. And of course, anything we do in life is going to have consequences, as we read in the story about the carpenter. But he's trying to pass on a message. This entire book of the Deuteronomy is a message that he wants to give to the children of Israel about what God has commanded them to do. And he's already told them before. He's already given them the Ten Commandments. He's already passed on the law to the children, but now he's reminding them again of what God has to say. And if you read on through the book of Deuteronomy, you see when you get to chapter 27, he talks about all the consequences that Israel will face if they do not obey God. And of course, they didn't, and they did. They didn't obey God, and they did face the consequences. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, just a short passage, but an important passage that applies to us. Don't forget that Romans chapter 15 tells us that we are to study the things that were written aforetime for our instruction. And this is something that is written for us and something that has applicability to us. And I'll show you why in a minute. But let's look at this passage. And I want you to look at the verses. I want each of you to take a careful look at these verses. I'll go ahead and read them as you're looking at them. And I want you to consider the different places where we see words of command. Thou shalt, thou shalt. And we see that throughout this particular passage. Verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Well, where do we see the first shall? We see the first one in, not in verse 4, but in verse 5. It says, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God." And if you're familiar with your New Testament Gospels, you'll realize that it's written in three other Gospels. We also have in verse 6, "You shall write these," or "you shall have these words on your heart." And as we know, "on your heart" is a means that it'll be on your mind. And the implication here is that they shall be on your mind all the time. Not just when it's convenient for you, but all the time. We also see in verse 7, two different places where it says, "thou shalt." It says, "thou shalt teach these things." And also, "you shall talk of these things." So you shall teach them diligently, and you shall talk of them diligently. So you have two "thou shalls" here. Then in verse 8, "you shall bind them on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." We have two more "thou shalts" here. And then finally in verse 9, we have that "thou shalt write them on the front doorposts of your house." And so we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 "thou shalts" in these few verses here. And they're important. Again, as I stated, they do apply specifically to us in the New Testament times, the church age in which we are living. Well, let's begin with verse 4. What is this saying to us? "Hear, O God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Well, we know that some people say, well, this is teaching the idea of the Trinity, the fact that the Trinity is three persons in one God, and that the Lord God is one God. And that may be true, but I'm not sure that how much of the intricacies or the theological parts of the Trinity that the Jews understood at the time this was written. Remember, the Jews had just come out of captivity. They had spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt and come out of that. And when the very first thing that God did is gave them a detailed study of, here's what the law is. Here's what you do. Here's what you don't do. I'm going to give you all these object lessons. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. And they were like baby believers at that point. They had no idea about what it meant to truly worship God. So God gave them a very detailed law on how to worship. Here's how you can do the sacrifices. Here's how you do this. And also, if you remember your stories, one of the very first sacrifices they had, the two elder sons of Aaron, who were the high priests, they offered strange fire to God, and what happened to them? They were struck down and killed because they didn't follow the exact procedure that God had given them. And so this is an object lesson to the Jews. You can't be sloppy in the things that I'm teaching you. So now they've come through 40 years in the wilderness. All the adults have died off. All the children have been raised up. But as you know what happened in the wilderness, these Israelites were not very kind people. They're constantly grumbling and complaining, and every time you turn around, "Oh, Moses, you brought us out in the wilderness to die." But these children are raised up in that environment, but they were raised up with the law. They had 40 years of experience. You have two adults of the original group who do get to go in the land, Joshua and Caleb. They were the two of the 12 spies that came back with a good report for Israel, a report in faith, whereas the other 10 did not. But I don't want to go too far astream here, just to give you a little bit of background. Now, what were the kinds of gods that the Canaanites had in the land that flowed with milk and honey, where the Jews were going? What kind of gods did they have? Did they have just one god? No. And what kind of gods did the Egyptians have that they came, that they experienced when they were in Egypt? They had multiple gods. They had the gods of the river, the gods of the spring and the summer and the flower and fertility and the sun and war and everything else. They had gods for everything. By the way, if you think back, I keep jumping back to Egypt, but if you think back to the 10 plagues, those 10 plagues were all slaps in the faces of the gods of Egypt. Like when they turned the river to blood, Egypt had a god of the Nile. And the god of the Nile, that was an affront to him. And every single one of these plagues has some symbolism in an affront to teaching Israel that these gods have no power. And now they're going into the land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan, and these people have multiple gods as well. So God is telling them here that the Lord is our God, okay? So we know God. There's only one God, okay? We know that. But what's even more of this? This is a source of comfort to the Israelites, a source of confidence to the Israelites. What are all these gods that are sitting in the land of Canaan doing? They're fighting against each other. There's a lot of infighting, bickering going on. They're after each other, and the people, they're okay, they're worshiping this one false god, and oh, this other false god over here is getting upset, and so now they got to go over and appease them, and there's a lot of confusion and infighting. There's no single purpose or single direction. But that's not the case with the God of Israel. With the God of Israel, we have a God who is only one God, which is unique, and a God that can offer them the comfort of knowing there's not going to be multiple directions coming out from different sources. Only one God with one message. And that's what they're teaching them. So we have here that a message of comfort. We have a message that is clear. I mean, obviously they had this detailed law that was all laid out. And if Moses was spending this time before he died writing the Pentateuch, which, again, we believe that he actually literally wrote it, or else he had somebody write it for him as he dictated it. This is something that is specific directions laid out for the Jews so that they knew where to go, what to do, and what not to do in terms of their God. And so it was a source of comfort, a source of security that this first passage tells us about. Well, when you have this focus, and by the way, if we were to break this Shema into different sections, we would label verses 4 and 5 as the Godward view, and we would label verse 6 as the inward view, and we would label verses 7, 8, and 9 as the outward view. In other words, first we focus on God. First we look to God and have our heart with Him. And that affects us internally. That has an all-pervasive effect on us inside. And then when that effect is on us inside and we're doing what God wants us to do, we are loving Him in the way He wants us to love, that is going to be visible outward, both through the things that we teach to our family, the things that we teach in our community. And so we see that. But anyway, we move on to verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So often we hear people say, well, the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. Now, do you think that this verse doesn't apply to us? If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Hold your place in the Shema here. But turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Three times in the New Testament, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see this very passage, the Shema of chapter 6, verse 5, quoted. And we see it here. We have in verse 28, one of the scribes came to Jesus. He heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well. And says, okay, Rabbi, what is the commandment that is the number one commandment? Of all the law, what is the number one commandment? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is Jesus speaking. Now, Jesus added in here, with all your strength. You don't find that in the original Shema. We also don't find that in the other two Gospels, but Mark is the oldest Gospel that was written. That was the very first Gospel that was written of all the three Synoptic Gospels. And this is obviously the inspired Word of God, so this is something that Jesus added. Just as further clarification, of course, he is the second member of the Trinity, and he has the authority to do that. But we see it reinstated here in this gospel, and we also see it in Matthew 23:37 and Luke 10:27. So 22:37 and Luke 10:27. So we see it written all those different times. Now, you say, okay, well, this is still written during the age of the Israelites, and so it really, you know, that was to them. Well, by the way, he goes on and says in verse 31, the second command, first is this, and the second command is this, and by the way, you see in the other synoptics, the other one is just like this. In other words, just as important as it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, your mind, your strength, it is just as important, the second one, which is, oh, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Well, that's the second command, and that's just as important as loving the Lord God. But you also will find as you read through the Bible that this is a command that follows from the first. You cannot love your neighbor if you don't love the Lord God first. And he says, there is no other commandment greater than these two commandments. Now you say, well, this is still, you know, written to the Jews. He's talking to the Jews. The day of Pentecost hasn't come. The church age hasn't started. And so this really doesn't necessarily apply to us. But if we flip over to John chapter 13, and you don't have to do this, I'll just give you a brief synopsis. But John chapter 13, starting in verse 3, we see the Last Supper. We see the Lord washing the feet of the disciples. We see him telling them, do exactly as I'm doing. Do these things. And then as we continue reading in chapter 13, what happens when we get to verses 34 and 35? John 13, 34 and 35. We see the famous words. Remember, this is just before he died, so we know that it is applicable to the church age. So the book of John is also written about 90 AD anyway, during the church age. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So there is a tie here of loving God and loving your neighbor means loving God and loving each other. And we have a tie-in, and this is authority for why this particular passage, the Shema, applies to us in the in this age. Love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. So now we can flip back to the Old Testament. And just ask ourselves for a second, what does this mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might? What do we have? Do we have any part of your being left out? Well, let's see. The strength or the might here applies to the body. The soul applies to the inner man and the heart, possibly to the spirit of man. All of our thinking, all of our soulish related activities, and all of our body related activities. Is there any part of our activities that should not be involved in loving God? No part of our being is left out. No part of our being is left out, especially when you compare it to the addition that Jesus put in Mark chapter 12. Verse 6. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Shall be on your heart. Not only are you supposed to love God with every aspect, every possible part of your being, but they're supposed to be on your heart. And in the context where we'll see in the next verse, in fact, specifically, it talks about teaching and talking all the time with to your sons, and this could mean literally to your children. Obviously, it was written during a time when sons were the most important thing to the Jewish mind, and so the context would also include your daughters, and would also include anybody in your family with whom you come in contact with. Suppose you don't have children. Well, it would mean then perhaps your nephews, your nieces, perhaps you're a school teacher. Perhaps your children are gone, then it would also mean your grandchildren. Anybody in which you come into contact with, you have opportunities to teach about God and about the love that he has for you and about the love that you have for him and how you feel about that. Well, in verse 6, he says, I'm commanding you today that these words shall be on your heart. Well, if we are supposed to love the Lord God with every aspect of our being, I mean, everything, that means any moment, at any time. And if they're on our heart, we're thinking about these things. We're thinking about different ways, first, in which we can love God. And we're thinking about the different reasons why we love God. Ladies and gentlemen, if you were to consider only one thing about how the Lord God loves you, only one thing. All of you in this room, as far as I can tell, I've seen most of you here before, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you believers? What is this season that we are representing here? Now, we think that Jesus is actually born during the summertime. But this is the season in which we celebrate the birth of Jesus. This is the season in which we celebrate the birth of the one who was born into this world so that he could die for us. This is the second member of the Trinity of God coming and taking on human flesh. By the way, this taking on of human flesh, he never sheds. He has a human body in heaven. Think about the limitation of that for God. The second member of the Trinity is coming to earth in the most humblest of circumstances. God could have had him born in a palace, could have had him raised in wonderful circumstances, but he didn't choose that. I don't know why he chose a manger. I mean, not even inside of a house. It's out in a barn, and many believe it wasn't even a barn, that it was a corral in the open air. This is the circumstances under which our Lord God was born to earth. And then think about what he did for us. He died for our sins. Did he deserve it? No, we're told he was innocent, without blemish. He was perfect. He had no sin in him. But he went to the cross and died for us so that we might be able to go to heaven. Think about that one thing only. And now there's plenty more. But the miracles God has performed in our lives, the things that God has done for us in so many ways, the very fact that God doesn't destroy us on the spot with the way we are and the fact that we don't get what we deserve. But God died for our sins. Jesus came and hung on the cross, paid for our sins so that we can go to heaven. We deserve to be hanging there. He hung there. That one thing, that one act of love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that enough to make you love the Lord God in return? Isn't that enough to give you a sense of appreciation? It is for me. When I think about that, it's just overwhelming sometimes to think about what God did for us in an act of love. Now, we're commanded to love him. Is he someone that's easy to love? Yes. Is he a lovable God? Is he worthy of love? Yes. So we're commanded to love him, and we're commanded to think about this all the time. How often do you think about the love that you have for God? How often is it on your mind? Or are we too busy and too distracted building our shoddy house to pay attention to what God has done for us and what God is doing for us and how God's moving in our life in so many ways? Verse 7. Starts with God. That has an impact on the inside, on our heart. Verse 6. Now, it should have an impact on the outside. Verse 7 says, "And you shall teach them diligently these words. You shall teach them diligently to your family, your sons, your daughters, your extended family." And by the way, there are ways in which we teach all the time. Question, are you teaching these things? Just by the way we live our lives, just by what our children see us do and what they hear us say, we are teaching them. Does anybody doubt that? Does anybody doubt the huge, huge effect that you have as a parent on your children? Even if they're in school and they're spending 8 hours a day with other people, and by the way, that's a responsibility teachers have, when they come home, they are looking to you as a parent. And you are having an effect on them. If you're too busy to spend time with them, right or wrong, you may be doing wonderful things. You may even be doing things for the Lord. How are they going to view that? If you are teaching them by the way in which you're acting with your spouse, or by the way in which you're reacting to a circumstance, that's teaching them. We're supposed to teach these words diligently. And remember, what are we teaching? Not just words, not just commands, but also the fact that we are loving the Lord God with all of our mind and our heart and our soul and our body. Those are the things we're teaching them. And then it says, "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by your way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." What time in life, what time in your house is excluded by these four items here? Anything? Let's see. When I'm going to bed. Oh, that's when I lie down. Okay. How about when I get up in the morning? Oh, that's when I rise up. That's there. Well, how about when I'm getting up doing things? Well, you're walking by the way. And what about when I'm, how's this? Watching TV. Oh, well, that's when you're sitting in your house. No matter what you're doing in your house, these are opportunities. Opportunities to talk and teach your children. Let me give you a background of this passage. This was an age, now remember, these people were on Exodus, but still these people that were on Exodus had trades, right? They had agricultural trades, they had carpenter trades, they had ranching trades, all different kinds of things that the people were involved in doing. Even the high priest had a trade, of a sense, because it was a physical trade that is passed down by physical lineage. And so the way in which they raised their children, it wasn't like we do these days, the way in which they raised their children, they would, the young men, when they were of a certain age, they would accompany their father every single day and learn the trade. And the young women would accompany their mother and learn whatever the mother does. And so they were constantly with the parents. They were constantly being taught by the parents. Now, we don't have those same opportunities. I can't bring my daughter to me to the law office and say, "Okay, Lauren, I want you to type up this report and I want you to do this." And maybe when she's older, I can do that. But we have schooling that they have to go to, times when they have to go to school. And when they're going to school, we think, "Oh, well, we'll just turn that over to the teacher will take care of it." But that isn't what God is telling us we need to do, because we have all the other time. And we should be spending other time with them. But we need to be finding opportunities. Finding opportunities when we can spend a time and teachable moment with our children. The other day I was taking Lauren to preschool. And we are 3 minutes away from walking inside of her classroom. And she asks me, "Daddy, is your brother a believer?" What a teachable moment. And I said, "No, he's not." "Well, why not?" And I go, "Because he believes he's been deluded by a false message. The false message is that because he's Lutheran and they infant baptized, when he was baptized as an infant, he was saved. Therefore, he thinks he's going to heaven. He doesn't have to listen to any other message." And she said, "Well, does he have a Bible?" I said, "Yes." Well, does he read his Bible? He said, no. That wasn't the right message. And you know, we laugh. Do we read our Bibles? But that was a teachable moment, an opportunity to talk to my daughter. Now, I could have been so busy, I could have just said, you know, just be quiet for a minute. I'm trying to think about the work I'm going to do later on, or I'm trying to think about how I'm going to make this left-hand turn. And it is important that we be able to drive properly. But I still took a moment to answer her question. It was a teachable moment. It was an opportunity. In our busy, hectic lifestyles, those are so rare and few and far between. Do you take those moments, perhaps as a grandparent? Maybe your grandchildren are asking you questions. Perhaps as a father, they want to spend a few moments talking to you on the telephone. They have an important question. You may not think it's important, but they think it's important. But these are all opportunities that we can take. Verse 8. Verse 8 says that you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Now you know,
well, maybe you don't know, I'll tell you. The Pharisees took this literally. And they had little pieces of scripture that they'd wrap around and put on their hand. And they'd have
little pieces of scripture in a little box that they'd put as a band around their forehead. And they call these phylacteries. And they would think that that made them in compliance with this piece of scripture. Do you think that that is what God meant?
That I want a little piece of my written word here. I'll tear off part of my Bible, you know, and tape it to my hand. Okay, I've complied with your word, God. I've bound it as on my hand, and it's now a frontal on my forehead. And gee, I'm in compliance with exactly what you said.
Well, that's what, by the way, legalism does to us. And that's what they did to the Pharisees. This should be something that is visible to other people. It's not visible to us. We know inside what's inside. But what do other people see? Well, the Pharisees, they saw something on their hand, they saw something on their forehead, but did they see it in their lives? No. This is what God's telling us. We need to have it in our lives. It needs to be there before us and where everybody else can see. So when I talk about verses 7, 8, and 9 being outward, well, we're teaching it to our children or to our family. We're talking about it all the time. Now we're starting to move on. What do they see? Do they see someone who is anxious to go to Bible class because it's an opportunity to learn about what the Word of God has to say? Do they see someone who's anxious to study in their devotional time, to be able to learn what God has to say? Do they see someone who's excited about the opportunity to pray? Do they see someone who prays even? Do your children see that? Do your friends see that? Do people who come into contact with you see the invisible God visible through you? God's challenging us here. Verse 9. Now it says that we're supposed to write them on the doorposts of our house and on our gates.
Now this could be looked at as a reminder when we walk inside of our house, here's the words of God written here.
But what do you think it was more of a witness of? Or more of a witness to? Our neighbors, our community, those who view our house. Those who look at where we live and say, these people believe in God. Why? How do I know that? Because it's visible. Now, literally, the Jews, again, literally, put it on their doorposts. And that isn't necessarily bad because it does make a statement to your neighbors. But it's more than that. It's this outward appearance that reaches out to the community. Are you doing that? Is your life lived in such a way that there is an outpouring to the community? Is your life lived in such a way that there's even an outpouring to your own house? You know, our pastor tells us over and over, there is nothing more important than the Word of God. You know what? God tells us right here, there is nothing more important than the Word of God. What's happening in your own life? How is this affecting you? Is the Spirit of God speaking to you this morning? He's spoken to me. He spoke to me, by the way, before I even got here. As I was studying this, as I was thinking about this. I was even thinking about this passage yesterday before I found out that Pastor Miller was going to have me teach this morning. He isn't that lucky. But you know what? I was thinking about how does this apply in my life? Not how does it apply in your lives. How does it apply in my life? Kurt Johnson. What effect? Am I teaching my daughter what needs to be taught? Am I teaching, am I visible to what my friends see and what other people see and my neighbors see? And the people I come into contact with. Does my daughter see me reading my Bible? Does my daughter... Do we pray with my daughter? The answer is yes. And does she see my wife and I praying? Does she see the importance of God in our lives? Does she see the love of God coming through my life? I can't answer for each of you. I can't answer for what might be happening in your own lives. But God's going to hold you accountable. God's going to take this passage, and through His Spirit, He's going to ask you some questions in your own life. How do you stack up? You need to evaluate your life. You need to ask, is the Word of God the most important thing? And do my children know it? And do other people know it? Is it visible? Now, I've been giving you principles all along here regarding these passages, but I'm going to go back and ask you to pull out a piece of paper and write down numbers 1 through 4 on it. Based on verse 7, looking at verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. I want you to write down numbers 1 through 4. Write down 4 different times when this passage, verse 7, tells us we should be either teaching or talking about God's word to our family. Are there any, what is God telling us here in this particular verse 7? There's at least 4 different times when He's telling us we should be either teaching or talking of God's Word to our family. And I'm asking for specifics. I'm not asking for, just repeating what the passage says when you walk by the way, but I'm asking for specifics, when you're cleaning your house. Perhaps when you're eating supper. Perhaps when you get up in the morning and you greet each other for the first time. Perhaps when you go to bed at night. Perhaps when you're watching TV. Perhaps when you're doing yard work. I mean, there could be a number of circumstances. Perhaps when you're driving your kids to school. The opportunity I had. Perhaps when you're talking on the phone with your family. Perhaps when bad times hit you. You get a letter in the mail. That's some terrible news. A phone call. That's some terrible news. What are your children seeing? I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about the opportunities that you have. Perhaps you don't have a family. You have fellow workers at work. You have family that you come into contact with occasionally. You have family you talk to on the telephone occasionally. Do they see your heart? And in that heart, do they see the Lord? Well, I'm going to let you go early today. But I want you to consider this. And as we go to prayer, I want you to think, what has the Spirit said to me today? How has the Spirit spoken to my heart? Now, this is God talking to you, not me. And I want you to listen to what God is saying in the quietness of your mind as we go to prayer now. Let's pray. Father God, it's a privilege to have been here. And as I'm speaking, I'm listening to the words myself. And you have laid burdens upon our heart in the ways in which we should be showing the love that we have for you. Jesus says that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And Father, if we are not fulfilling your word in one or more areas of our lives, we pray this morning that your Spirit will keep that ever before us, that he will not let it depart from our mind and let us forget so easily as we do when we walk away from the mirror of your word. We pray that there will be a burden there and that we'll respond to that burden. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your Son who was willing to go to the cross, willing to take our place, willing to visibly show the love that you have for us. Father, thank you. We pray in his precious name. Amen.